As I've already said this morning, we're going to begin this new series called The Case for Faith. And the title comes from a new book that was just released last year. It's very recent, written by Lee Strobel, called The Case for Faith. And in his book, Strobel tackles the 8 toughest questions that are aimed at the Christian faith. These are questions that not only skeptics and critics have, but these are questions that believers have, and they can be heart barriers for all of us in our growth in faith. Lee Strobel is not just a name on the cover of a book, but Lee Strobel is an acquaintance of Tim and myself. We met him when we were at Willow Creek doing our internship out in Chicago. At that point, he was on the staff there. He was one of the teaching pastors. But before he became a teaching pastor, before that, he was a lawyer, and he was the legal editor for the Chicago Tribune. And even more than that, he was an outspoken atheist. I mean, if you know Lee Strobel can talk. And Lee Strobel is highly opinionated, and he was out to prove Christianity was wrong. He thought it was a bunch of crock. And then his wife, Leslie, was invited by a Christian friend to go to Willow Creek. And Leslie went to Willow Creek Community Church. And over time, Leslie became a believer in Christ. And she went home to her atheist husband, Lee, and said, "Lee, you got to come to this church with me." And he said, "No way. You got to be kidding." And she prayed and she prayed and she asked over time, "Lee, you got to come. If not for the message, just come for the music. They got some really upbeat, great music." And so finally, Lee Strobel went with her to Willow Creek Community Church, but he was so afraid that somebody might recognize him that he took his legal pad with him, and he pretended that he was doing a story on Willow Creek. He didn't want anybody to know that he would darken the door of a church. He was an atheist. But eventually, you know what happened? God spoke to his heart, and Lee Strobel became a believer in Jesus Christ. And then he became a member of that church. And then he became an usher in that church. And then he started doing some teaching in that church. And eventually he became a staff member of that church. It was a 20-year experience. That's how God worked in his life. Why are we doing this series on the case for faith? Why are we doing it? We're doing this series because it's going to do a lot for us. We're doing it really for 3 reasons. Number 1, we're doing it to bolster our faith in Christ. As I've read through the book and I've pondered these things, my own faith has increased. It has swelled in my heart. And so this series is going to serve us as believers. Second, we're doing this series because it's going to equip us to defend our faith. I am convinced that a lot of Christians don't share their faith. They don't step out of the shadows. They don't come out of the closet because they're scared that somebody might ask them one of these questions and they're not sure what to say because they've never wrestled with them themselves. They've never thrashed them through, and they've never discovered that there are reasonable answers to the toughest questions aimed at the Christian faith. So this is going to equip us to be defenders of our faith. And you don't have to go out of here with every question memorized and every answer nailed down. I want to put you at ease about that. You just need to know that there are answers, and you just need to know where you can find them. And the third reason we're doing this series is because we're going to take on the toughest questions. And that's why we've been praying, and that's why we've been talking about inviting your seeker friends. Invite them here. We've got tons of empty seats. Invite them here. We put an insert in your handout. It's going to tell you every topic that we're going to cover in the next 8 weeks. So maybe there's a particular one you want to invite somebody to. And if they're not willing to come here, take a tape to them. And if they're not willing to listen to a tape, ask them to go to our website. All the manuscripts of every message on Monday morning will be on our website. A safe place to find answers. To answer these 8 toughest questions, this is what Lee Strobel did. Lee Strobel hit the road, and he interviewed some of the most brilliant minds he could find. And one of the people he interviewed was a fascinating man by the name of Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was an evangelist with Billy Graham. He was on the original team with Billy Graham back in the 1940s when Graham started his ministry. And together, Templeton and Graham traveled through Europe and they spoke to thousands of people and they led thousands of people to Christ. Templeton, in his early 20s, started a church in Canada that quickly grew to 1,200 people. One magazine said of Charles Templeton that he was going to set the new standard for mass evangelism. Charles Templeton was the lead name on the marquee at that point, not Billy Graham. He was going to be the future of evangelism. But then Templeton started to have doubts. He started to wrestle with these eight tough questions. And not long ago, he wrote a book, and you know what the title of the book was? Farewell to God. And this is what he said. I had gone through a conversion experience as an incredibly green youth. I lacked the intellectual skills and the theological training needed to buttress my beliefs. Questions and doubts began to plague me. My reason had begun to challenge and sometimes to rebut the central beliefs of the Christian faith. And eventually, Templeton left Billy Graham. He left his church in Canada, and he left his faith. And today, at 83 years old, he is an agnostic. An agnostic is a person who says, I don't know if there really is a God. Lee Strobel went to him first. And in a tape-recorded interview, Charles Templeton pointed to a defining moment when his faith hit the rocks. A defining moment when his faith was shipwrecked. And here's a portion of that taped interview with Charles Templeton.
The case for faith.
I was reading Life magazine. And there was a photograph in the magazine of a black woman in Northern Africa. And she was holding her dead baby in her hands and looking up to heaven. And I looked at it and I thought, how could a loving God do this to this woman? How is it possible to believe that there is a loving or caring creator when all this woman needed was rain?
Atheistic philosopher George H. Smith claims that Christianity must be rejected by any person who has even a shred of respect for reason.
I'm what they call an atheist, and I don't believe in anything but myself. And the only reason of me believing in God is to actually see him, to believe, because there's no faith.
The Bible has a lot of false things in it that I'm not quite believing in, and I chose a different religion other than Christianity.
No one knows anything for sure. You know, we're all just living, we're animals, we're species on the planet Earth.
For spiritual seekers, often there are questions that create seemingly insurmountable barriers between them and God.
How could a loving God, just because you don't obey him and do what he wants, how could he torture you forever?
Christians frequently grapple with the same issues, and the result is a faith that's fragile and tentative. But here's the good news. Fortunately, there are answers to these questions that can satisfy our minds and souls.
With that as an introduction, what do we say to Charles Templeton, who wants to know, why didn't God send the rain? That was the image in Life magazine that torpedoed his faith. What do we say to Jim Bowers, the missionary to Peru, who lost his wife, Ronnie, and his 7-month-old daughter, Charity, when their plane was shot out of the sky by an Air Force jet over Peru, thinking that the missionaries were drug runners? What do we say to them? Where was God in that? What do we say to the 2-year-old daughter of 19-year-old Nafis Johnson, this young preacher who was killed on a street corner in South Philadelphia by a stray bullet? What do we say to her when she grows up and says, "Where's my daddy?" All set to go to Philadelphia Biblical University and give his life to God and become a minister. What do we say? Where was God in that? Those are the images that we see on the news. Those are the images we read in the newspaper. But most of us have our own suffering experiences. Most of us have our own things that have caused us to wonder, is God really good? Some of us grew up in homes where we were abused or we were mistreated. Some of us have lost loved ones to accidents or disease. We've had 2 young women at Valley View taken by cancer. Both have left children. One left very, very young children. This week I found out that 1 out of every 3 families now will face the challenge of cancer. My first God why experience came when I was 16 years old, and it was on a rainy night in July, and I was driving home from swim practice, and I was passing through an intersection in my little Volkswagen Beetle, and I was broadsided and knocked unconscious. I was taken to the hospital. I spent a month in the hospital. I spent 3 months after that in a body cast from here to the tip of my toe, and I spent months after that in rehab trying to rehab a left femur that had been broken in the accident. I was working hard that summer. I was training twice a day. I wanted to earn a swimming scholarship. And as I lay in that bed as a 16-year-old boy in Jean's hospital looking up at the ceiling, I said, "God, why? Why me? Why now? Why did I have to go through that intersection? There's 5 different ways I could have driven home that night. Why did you let me go that way?" It's my first God why experience. Fill in the blank. Most of us have had an experience in our life that has caused us to ask the question, "God, why? If you are so good, why is the world so bad? Why is my world so bad right now?" Surveys say that the number one question on the minds of spiritual seekers is, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? Maybe that's a question that's on your mind too. The classical argument, and they've been wrestling with this question for centuries, the classical argument looks like this. If God is all powerful, he could destroy evil. If God is all good, he would destroy evil. But evil isn't destroyed. Therefore, there is no all-powerful, all good God. That's Charles Templeton's conclusion. God could have sent the rain, but he didn't. So there is no God. At first glance, that argument seems to make a lot of sense. Seems to be very coherent. Makes enough sense that it keeps a lot of people from trusting in the God of the Bible. So what's our response? What's the reasonable response to the problem of pain in the world? Let's take it step by step. First of all, God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful. If you're jotting notes, here's a verse for you. All the verses, by the way, will be up on the screen today. Psalm 147, verse 5 says this, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. God is powerful enough to create the universe out of nothing. A couple of weeks, we're going to talk about evolution. Evolution still does not answer the question of where did the first piece of life come from? God spoke, and it was, Genesis 1 says. God is all powerful. God is powerful enough to raise a person from the dead, never to die again. Nobody else has ever pulled that off. Only God can do that. Jesus Christ in the resurrection. But track with me here. Being all powerful does not mean that God can do everything. God cannot do everything. Let me give you some examples. God cannot cease to exist. Put another way, God can't commit suicide. He just can't do that. He's all powerful, but he can't do that because he's eternal. His nature won't allow him to do that. Let me give you another example. God can't make a mistake. God can't fail a test. God can't break a promise. The reason he can't do that is because he's perfect. God's all powerful, but there are some things he just can't do. And here's another one, and this relates to the problem of pain in our world. God could not create free moral beings like you and like me, and not at the same time create the possibility of evil entering the world. Hear what I said there? God couldn't at the same time create freedom, which we all enjoy, and not at the same time open the door for the possibility that that freedom would be abused and cause pain and suffering in our world. Is freedom a good thing? Freedom is a wonderful thing. Every 4th of July in America, we celebrate our freedom. Americans bask in the fact that we are free. We are the envy of the world because of one thing, because of freedom. Nobody says down with freedom, back to bondage. Everybody says down with bondage, over to freedom, because freedom is a wonderful thing. And when God created the world, part of what he created was freedom, and he called it good. Without freedom, it would be impossible to love. I have a computer on my desk, and I spend a lot of time in front of that computer. And I've got a screensaver on that computer. And I could program that screensaver to say, I love you, Bruce. So every 2 minutes, when I'm not touching the keyboard, the screensaver flashes up. I love you, Bruce. I love you, Bruce. I worship you, Bruce. I worship you, Bruce. You're great, Bruce. You're great, Bruce. You're my God, Bruce. You're my God, Bruce. Would that mean anything to me? Oh. Because I programmed it in. It has no choice. God had a choice at creation. He could have made us robots. He could have made us computers. I love you, God. I love you, God. But he said, no, because love can't be forced. Forced love is rape. Love has to be a choice. And love, the Bible says, is the highest value in the universe. And so God thought, if I'm going to make a world where there's love, I've got to create freedom. And if I create freedom, I create the possibility to not love me. And the possibility to hate. And the majority of the pain in our world, not all the pain in our world, but the majority of the pain in our world comes from our own free choice to be reckless and to break promises and to stray sexually and to be selfish and to slander and to rape and to kill. God is all powerful, and in his power, he created a good thing called freedom. He could have eliminated all the suffering in the world by making us robots, but then he would have eliminated love too. And that was a price that was too high even for God to pay. So God didn't pull the trigger on that plane that went down in Peru. God didn't pull it. Somebody made a choice to pull that trigger. God didn't pull the trigger on the gun that sent a stray bullet through Nafis Johnson's head. Somebody made a free choice to pull that trigger. God wasn't driving that car that broadsided me in that intersection. Somebody made the choice to drive that car that night. They're all free choices. God is powerful, and in his power, he created us to be free. And when he did that, he opened the door for love, but also for hate. Explains a lot of evil in the world. God is all powerful. God is all good. A lot of verses I could have put up here, but I chose one that's an analogy out of John's letter, 1 John 1:5. God is light. God is pure. God is undefiled. In him there is no darkness at all. God is good enough, and God is wise enough to know that some of the pain that comes into our lives is absolutely necessary for our own good. God knows what doctors and dentists, coaches and trainers, teachers and parents know, which is that sometimes to be good, you need to allow pain. To cure the patient, you need to cut them open. But in the long run, that's for the patient's good. God knows that sometimes evil can produce good. And in his wisdom, he knows that in the long run, people will be better off if he tolerates the suffering than if he miraculously intervenes and saves us from the suffering. Understand this, that the very worst thing that ever happened in the history of the world was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, treated like a common criminal, nailed to a cross. That was the worst thing that ever happened in human history. But you know what happened to that? It turned out to become the best thing that ever happened in human history. At the time, the disciples were absolutely clueless to figure it out. It looked like no good. An all-powerful, all-good, all-wise God allows suffering to come into our lives to produce good. Even Jesus had to go through suffering. There's a verse in Hebrews that says, Jesus learned obedience. You talk about a tough verse? What does that mean? Jesus learned obedience through suffering. It can have a good result in our lives. Lee Strobel, who wrote the book, The Case for Faith, has this to say about the purpose of suffering.
God can use suffering to create good. He can use suffering to sharpen our character and to draw people toward God. As C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Any suffering we endure in this world will pale in comparison to what God has in store for his followers in heaven. One Christian who lived a life full of difficulties said, "In light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth, a life full of the most atrocious tortures, will be seen to be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel." Now that's a powerful thought. In the end, though, God has not abandoned us in our suffering. He has entered into it through the incarnation. It's not that just God knows and sympathizes with you in your troubles, as any close friend might do. For he is so much closer than the closest friend if you've put your trust in Him. He is in you, and therefore your sufferings are His sufferings. Your sorrow is His sorrow. And when He was talking about this, I thought, well, how could I not love a God who didn't stay distant and detached and disinterested, but who willingly enters into our suffering to bring comfort, to bring consolation, and who will take us to heaven in the end?
When I was 16 years old and lying in a hospital bed day after day, week after week, I didn't understand what God was doing in my life. But looking back on it now, with a context, I can tell you three things that God was doing then. I can tell you that God was deepening my faith in Him, because that was a crossroads for me as a teenager. Am I really going to believe in God or not? He was asking me to go deeper in my faith with Him. God was loosening my grip on my life. Up until that point in my life, I thought I controlled my destiny. I thought if I swam hard enough that summer, I could earn that scholarship to college, and everything was in my domain. And that was the first time God showed me that, you're not God, Bruce. You're not in control of everything. He was loosening my grip on my life, and He's still doing that to this day. Not my will be done, but Thy will be done. And then in His grace, you know what happened? He gave me that scholarship anyway. I went on to swim that year after rehab and did well. Was offered a scholarship, not to a big-time swimming school, but to a local school down in Philadelphia. And I went to the school in Philadelphia. But you know what happened then? I was able to come home every weekend and stay connected to my local church. And while I taught Sunday school and worked with college and career students, God planted the seed in my heart to study the Bible and to eventually go into ministry. And I wonder if that would have ever happened if I would have gone away to some distant swimming school and just got lost in the shuffle. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. We have a good God. God is all powerful. God is all good. And you know what? Evil will one day be destroyed. There is coming a day when God will settle all accounts. Nobody is getting away with anything. People will be responsible for their actions. Criticizing God for not doing it now is like reading a novel halfway through and putting down the book and getting angry with the author because he hasn't resolved the plot yet. We're only halfway through the novel. Maybe close to the end, who knows? There's a verse in Romans that says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Nobody's going to get away with anything. And the suffering that's caused by accidents and disease is a result of living in a sin-cursed world. It's not a perfect world, but a perfect world is coming. And in Revelation chapter 21, we read this about the perfect world. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men and women, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away.'" The story is not over, but it will end with God triumphant and evil and pain eliminated from this world. So the biblical response to the problem of pain looks like this. If God is all powerful, He could destroy evil. Absolutely. If God is all good, He would destroy evil. Absolutely. But evil is not yet destroyed. Therefore, evil will one day be destroyed. So what about the woman in Africa whose child died simply because God didn't send the rain? To answer that specific question, Lee Strobel went to Boston College, and he interviewed the professor of philosophy there, a guy by the name of Dr. Peter Kreeft. And this is what he said in response to that question.
he's entering into her agony, not just her physical agony, but her moral agony. Where is God? Why doesn't he send the rain? God's answer to that is the incarnation. He himself entered into all that agony. He himself bore all of the pain of his world. And that's unimaginable and shattering and even more impressive than the divine power of creating the world in the first place. Just imagine what you can't imagine. Every single pain that you can imagine rolled together into a ball, eaten by God, digested, fully tasted, eternally. God doesn't change. In the act of creating the world, God said, let there be not only pretty little bunny rabbits and flowers and sunsets, but also let there be blood and guts and the buzzing crowd of flies around the cross. In a sense, Templeton is right. God is intimately involved in the act of creating a world of suffering. He didn't do it. We did it. But yet he said, let that world be. And if he did that and then sat back and just said to us, well, it's your fault after all, although he'd be perfectly justified, I don't see how we could love him. The fact that he went beyond justice and quite incredibly took all this suffering upon himself makes him so winsome that the answer to suffering is just look. Just look. How could you not love this being who went the extra mile, who practiced more than he preached? What more could he do? God's answer to the problem of suffering, he came right down into it. Many apologists try to get God off the hook for suffering. God put himself on the hook, on the cross.
We need to understand this about God. God is a good God. And God is not detached from our pain. He feels our pain. And the answer to the problem of suffering is not an answer at all. The answer to the problem of suffering is the answerer. It's Jesus. It's not a bunch of words. It's the Word. It's not an argument. It's a person. Are we broken? Jesus was broken too. Are we despised? He was despised too. Did people betray us? They betrayed him too. Is life unfair to us? Life was unfair to him, too. I wish God would have given us more information. I really do. Because I have my own doubts sometimes about the goodness of God. But instead, God didn't give us information. He gave us a person. He gave us his son who went through all the hell and worse that we go through in this life. And he wants us to believe in that person who suffered and died for us. In closing, I want to read a quote that spoke to me deeply. It was written by a British theologian, a fellow by the name of John Stott, who has wrestled all his life with this problem of pain. And this is what he said. I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could we worship a God who is immune to pain? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries, and I've stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I have to turn away, and in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding with blood, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us, and our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it, we boldly stamp another mark, and that's the mark of the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in such a world of pain. Is God good? Absolutely. Is the world bad? Absolutely. Does God make bad things happen? Absolutely not. Instead, God allows bad things to happen. And if we hold on to our faith in a good God, He uses those bad things to bring good to our lives. But for you and me, it's a choice, a free choice of whether we're going to believe that or not. God's not going to force you to believe it. We have to choose to believe that that's the truth about pain in our world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a voluminous subject, and by no means do I think it's going to answer every question. What I hope this message does is raise the question so that every one of us at Valley View Community Church would grapple with it and emerge stronger in our faith in a good and a loving God. Help us with our own pain, Lord. Help us to cast all our burdens on you because you care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.